So today is the first Sabbath of the month, and I'd like to return to our prophecy study series, what we're about to cover in Daniel 9, and the 70-week prophecy. And that directly really relates to the timing of, relates to the timing of Christ's crucifixion, which makes it especially fitting to examine this right now. So it falls very well in what we're going to cover today with where we are right now in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. Let me just first explain why this timing is so meaningful, and I'll walk through how we'll approach Daniel 9 today so that the key elements of the 70 weeks prophecy become clear. So why is this year and really this week particularly fitting? So I sort of answered that in the announcements, but many of you may have noticed that this year the Passover falls on the same day of the week as when Christ observed his final Passover with his disciples in 31 AD. I mention this year specifically because it will connect directly to what we'll be covering in the study. Christ concluded his 3.5-year earthly ministry that started in the fall of 27 AD and ended midweek, right? Ended midweek on Wednesday at around 3 p.m. Christ, after observing the Passover on Tuesday evening, went out and he prayed, as we know, that evening and was arrested. And after enduring brutal scourging and the crucifixion, he died around 3 p.m. on Wednesday afternoon, just before the high day, the first day of unleavened bread began at sunset. That is how it fell this year. Tuesday evening, Passover, and the first day of unleavened bread beginning at Wednesday evening at sunset. The 70-week prophecy foreshadowed exactly what we'll see, which is why Daniel 9 is well timed for today. So let me outline how we'll approach Daniel 9, where the well-known 70-week prophecy is found. First, I want to today do an overview of Daniel 9 and really focus on the opening section of chapter 9, the first 23 verses, to give a context and draw out some key lessons really from Daniel and where he was in his life and what he was experiencing and what he was doing when we jump into Daniel 9. Then we'll begin in verse 24 through verse 27, and we'll examine the 70-week prophecy itself as it is revealed to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. So I think this is especially helpful to begin by briefly outlining the key principles for understanding prophecy. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you all the answers and keys up front instead of going through it and trying to bring things out. I'll give you sort of the how to unlock everything. And I also sent notes out today so you can have it. I have been certainly aware that when we go through prophecy and we talk about days and dates and times and we have to do a day for a year type calculations or a year for a day, sometimes it's nice to see it in a chart. So I thought specifically today that would be very helpful. So I did send it out to you to see the key things to remember, and you can bring it up on your phone if you need any help covering or reviewing what we're going over today. So then we'll walk through the prophecy step by step, which as you'll see is just in four verses. It's four verses. So let's begin by going to Daniel 9. And we'll read the first two verses here to get an introduction. Daniel 9 and verse 1 and 2 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So what do we see here that is especially interesting, at least to me? Daniel's trying to figure out prophecy, right? Do you see that? He's trying to figure out prophecy. And what prophecy is he studying? It's the prophecy given to Jeremiah that after 70 years, the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. Now, just make sure everybody's on the same page here. Daniel, at a very young age, was taken off out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon as well over different times, a good majority of the Jews. And we'll see this alluded to in a moment here. But now, why is this especially meaningful to Daniel? Because he realizes this prophecy must be nearing its fulfillment. You know, he knows. Daniel has lived through the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? Back in, you know, chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the first kingdom described in the image of Daniel 2. And now he is witnessing the rise and really the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, because it's the first year. And he sees both these empires. And we are told this is the first year of Darius, who was made king over Babylon under the authority of Cyrus the Great. Remember Cyrus the Great? We went over him, how he was foretold of in Isaiah. Well, he's the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, who conquered Babylon, and we went through how that was done. You know, he diverted the river through Babylon and came in through the underneath the walls. So Daniel is living at the very moment when a major prophetic transition has just occurred. He sees some of this happening, you know, the rise of the Babylon Empire and the fall of it, and now a new empire. He sees four major Gentile empires, and he's sort of living now in the second one. So Daniel now, likely in his mid-80s, he's about mid-80, his 80s, and he was sort of moved out of Jerusalem, taken out of Jerusalem, maybe around 15 or so. So he, because of his role, remember he was in charge of all the wise men, he was very held in high regard, would have had access to the scrolls of Jeremiah. There was a big library there, and if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar took everything out of the temple, and including the scrolls and things like that. So he would have had access to all that. So he's reading that. So as he reads, he realizes he must know, it doesn't take a whole lot to figure out that 70 years must be close to ending, because he's sort of been there about at least 66 or so years, somewhere in that area. So he's getting close. Well, it must be 70 years. But here's the challenge, and it's one we can relate to today. Daniel doesn't know exactly where to begin counting 70 years, does he? He's sort of figuring it out. It's like, well, I must be getting close. Now, notice what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11. This is an easy way to see what he's looking at. Because remember, Jeremiah was the prophet. He's sort of a contemporary in a way of Daniel, but he's younger. He was the prophet in Jerusalem at the time that they were moved off the land, and he was telling them to get themselves to change, repent, otherwise this Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and take them off and destroy Jerusalem. But he also leaves some encouraging things. And this is what Jeremiah wrote, and to give the captives, the people that were deported out, some hope, some positiveness. He says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So the promise is clear, but the starting point is not. Daniel's living at the first year of Darius, around 538 BC, after the fall of Babylon. So he's been there. So this is the first year after that fall, the Babylonian Empire. But again, what I alluded to, there's some problems or some challenges for Daniel. There are multiple possible starting points for the 70 years. So many of you Bible scholars that we have here probably know that. The first deportation was in 605, when Daniel himself was taken to Babylon. And then there's another one in 597 BC when Ezekiel and others were taken off. And then finally in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came back, he had enough and just destroyed Jerusalem, burned it, and took everybody off in 586. So Daniel knows the prophecy is true. He knows it's got to be close to when it's going to be executed or God's going to have it happen. But he doesn't know exactly how to calculate it. And that's the point I want us to see. You know, Daniel's living, he's living inside the fulfillment of prophecy. And even he's working to understand the timing. He's understanding the timing of it all. And in many ways, that's just like us, isn't it? We can read the prophecies. We can see events unfolding. We know God's word is sure. But when you're living through it in a real time, it's not always easy to fully understand until you can look back and see how it all came together. Now, you can be certain Daniel wanted the earliest date to be correct, because that would mean deliverance for his people was right in front of him, about to occur. So what does Daniel do? He begins to pray and have supplications with fasting and sackcloth. Let's look at this prayer, and it's instructive in acknowledging why Judah, the Jews were in this situation, the nation of Judah, they were in. And you'll see in this prayer, there's no justification, and even Daniel acknowledges his own transgressions. Now, I went back and forth, decided, should I just read certain parts of this? But I thought I would read the entire prayer. It won't take very long, but it's very, very instructive for us just to see how Daniel prays. And sometimes we can struggle with prayer and how do I pray. And if you have been doing the Psalm study that I've been putting out, or on your own, or going through that, you'll see David had a very straightforward, but he had a very personal relationship with God and how he prays. And you see this with Daniel, a very personal relationship. And it kind of gives us a sense of how we can pray to God, and how to pray, and how to beseech him, and how to at different times in our lives, especially when we're trying to figure something out, like Daniel is. So in Daniel 9, verse 3, we'll start there. Here's a prayer. He says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, who's near, those near and far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them. Because of their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against you, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." And just to pause here, it's very clear that it was very clear the blessings and cursings. And God said, if you do this, you'll get blessings. And if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. And eventually, it became more and more true. And ultimately, the ultimate part of it was they were taken off the land and taken into captivity. And really, to be fair, although we could probably see ourselves in our human condition not being any better, but you would think the nation of Judah would have seen the Israelites and what happened to them with Assyria and got a little bit, you know, more back on track with God, but they didn't do that ultimately. But, so he acknowledges that. "And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem." So again, he's focusing on the place he came from. He was born there. He has fond memories, but he hasn't been back. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquity. He's talking about repentance. They didn't repent. And understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication. So this is now he's getting to like what he really wants God to hear. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, because really, well, you'll see, he's starting to appeal to God. He, in many ways, is much like how David prays, and his supplications, and the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So a very heartfelt prayer recorded in Scripture. And Daniel is essentially pleading, please forgive, please listen, please act. And he appeals to God, not for his own sake, not because of his righteousness, and this is where it's a lot like David, but for God, your own name, the city, and for your people that are named after you. And that's how, and it's very insightful how Daniel presents this. Now, notice how Daniel begins his prayer, though. He starts by acknowledging who God is, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy. So it's always good to kind of, when we start our prayers, acknowledge God, who he is. Who are we praying to? The great God of the universe, that created everything. The great and awesome God. And before asking anything, he centers himself on God's faithfulness. He talks about, God, you're faithful in everything you say you do. And then Daniel does something very striking. He doesn't separate himself from the sins of the people. He includes himself. He says, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And there's humility there. Now, he's fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, that's a great sign of, humility. And he's not presenting himself in any righteous way. He's appealing to God to hear him because he's in a humble state. He's not giving any excuses. There's no deflection, in what he's praying. And Daniel acknowledges something we should never forget. Men may break a covenant, but God never does. And that's the foundation of his appeal. He also reflects on God's past acts. He goes back and remembers the deliverance of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, which we just went through recently, acknowledging. Daniel is grounding his prayer in what God has already done. So that's always another, in the Psalms, as you're going through that in the Psalm study, I've noticed that there's several Psalms where David goes back and says, and acknowledges, this is what you've already done. We should never forget what God's already done. It's a great way, if you're in a difficult spot, a good approach then in prayer is to go back, acknowledge, and remembering all the things that God has already done for you. Even if right now you're in a trial, go back and think about, here is what you did here, and you did this here, and you did this here. And David does that, and so is Daniel. Go back and think of all the things God has done for you. And then go forward with what you're asking for or suggest or would like God to do for you. And then notice this key statement. He says, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. So again, it goes back to what we often see in the Psalms. You know, it's nothing that we do. We can't appeal to God because of our ultimate righteousness. And we go back and appeal to God's mercy, really. This is the heart of an effective prayer. Effective prayer. Finally, Daniel brings his request into sharp focus. He asks God to remember Jerusalem, to restore his people, and to act for his own name's sake. He's probably doing this. He's pleading for his people in Jerusalem based on the prophecy he reads in Jeremiah. Now, something remarkable is about to occur after this prayer. Daniel is going to receive a visit from God's archangel, Gabriel, one who is sent to deliver and explain divine messages. When God seems to want a really important message delivered, he sends Gabriel. This sort of seems to be his role. But he sends Gabriel. And what Gabriel brings goes far beyond the prophecy that Daniel has been studying in Jeremiah and what he's really focused on. So remember, Daniel's focusing on this prophecy, the 70-year prophecy that is going to say that people that have been taken off the land are going to go back. You know, sort of a very physical aspect of a prophecy. And Daniel has been seeking to understand the 70 years, and because who knows, he might think he may have an opportunity to return back to Jerusalem. We don't know that. We do know that at the end of Daniel, there's this sort of sense, Daniel, just rest. Rest and you'll come up in the resurrection. So maybe that's a message to Daniel saying, Daniel, you're not going to go back to Jerusalem right now. You know, you will one day, as we know, but not as part of that prophecy. And sure enough, the people, we do know that did occur. They were allowed to go back. But Gabriel is about to reveal a prophecy that stretches far beyond that. And it's more significant, pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah and events yet to unfold. Let's read these next four verses in Daniel 9, verse 20, starting in verse 20, which records Gabriel's visit and introduces the 70-week prophecy. So in Daniel 9, verse 20, we read here, in verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So it gives you a little bit of a time when this is happening, and it's a tie-in to when the offerings took place in the morning and the evenings. That can tie into when we give prayers. The prayers are often like offerings or likened to offerings to God, so there's certainly a message there, or at least a lesson. And he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. So think about that. The command went out. Well, where did it come from? Well, who has the only authority to command Gabriel? Well, it came from God, the very throne of God. The command went out, and I have come to tell you. You are greatly beloved. Well, that would have been great. Would have been a very encouraging thing to hear. You know, a direct message from God. You are greatly beloved. And here's Gabriel, the chief messenger, you might say, giving it. Therefore, consider this matter and understand the vision. So notice what's happening here. Gabriel is sent to help Daniel understand not just what God is about to do in the near term. And that's where Daniel's focus is, this near-term prophecy. He knows it has to happen soon, whether his people are going to be allowed to return back from captivity, but something far greater than that. And this message will certainly involve Daniel's people and Jerusalem, but it ultimately extends beyond them to all people and all nations. At the center of this prophecy is the coming of the Messiah. And here Gabriel is going to help Daniel look beyond what God was going to do in the next few years which, and something that was far greater, and a prophecy that was far greater than what he was reading in Jeremiah, in that sense. And yes, that it would affect even in a greater way his people, Jerusalem, in fact, every nation and every person. And he's going to tell ultimately Daniel, that I'm going to give you a prophecy of when the Messiah is going to come at a specific time. Now, before we go into the prophecy itself, I'd like to step back and provide a few key principles that will help us understand the 70-week prophecy clearly. Because I think if I can just go through it and try to interpret it, you're going to get lost. Some of us will get lost. So what I thought I would do is almost give you the keys, or even really ultimately what this is really telling us up front, and then we'll go through it. So why is the 70-week prophecy important? Well, the prophecy dates the Messiah's beginning of his 3.5-year ministry to 27 AD, which with the indication that he would be cut off in the middle of the week. Now, there's some key understandings we have to understand for the 70-week prophecy. One, I think we know. Let me just give it to you again. The day for a year principle. A day for a year. Now, in prophetic passages, a day can represent a year. And we see this principle clearly established at times, like Numbers 14, 34 is one example that we point to, where it says 40 days and each day for a year. So it's 40 days, but it would represent 40 years. 40 years. Ezekiel 4, verse 5 and 6, we have God assigns a number of days to represent years. So we see this examples. And this principle, in this case, is essential for understanding the longer prophetic timeline that we're going to see here. All right, so we have to do the day for a year principle. Now, we have to also understand the 70 weeks. 70 weeks. The phrase 70 weeks can also be understood as 77s. And that's sort of how the Hebrew kind of presents it. 70 times 7. So if you do the math, some of you can do it, 7 times 7, we typically know that answer, 49. Well, here's 490 days. 490 days. And applying the day for a year principle, that's 490 years. Now, if anybody's lost, remember, I sent notes out. And we'll be going through this again. The prophecy is divided into segments, you might say. The 70 weeks are broken into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and really, the way I'd put it is one final week. And if you add it all up, you have 7 plus 62, that's 69 weeks, and that really leads us to a key event. The 69 weeks leads us to the Messiah, 69 weeks or 483 years. So 69 times 7, some of you, I can tell, aren't math majors. Neither am I. Just remember, I have notes. I'll pause here. There's any pause. So everybody's, we will sort of go through this again, but look at your notes. Look what I sent out. So all I'm trying to say is it's a key that out of the 70 weeks, 69 weeks is a key marker. And if you convert those 69 weeks to years, it is 483. And you get there by doing 69 times 7. All right. Nobody looks too lost. All right. Now, from a specific decree, we also have to know how to count from a specific decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We'll see that there's a specific decree that has to be known. For when you know that decree, which one to use, you count forward 483 years, and that will bring us to the appearance of the Messiah and his earthly ministry. Now, the final 70th week. If 69 weeks brings us to the Messiah, appearance of the Messiah and his earthly ministry beginning, then 1 week remains. 1 week remains. This final week becomes especially important and is often the most discussed portion of the prophecy, with aspects of grammar that invite discussion about how to interpret it. So, for those who are Bible scholars in prophecy, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's that last couple of verses, when we talk about the last week, there, it invites discussion because there's a little bit of ambiguity, and we'll cover that in a moment. All right. It also says the Messiah is cut off in the midst of the week. So the prophecy shows that in the middle of the 70th week, so halfway through the last week, the Messiah will be cut off. So half a week is what? 3.5 days or 3.5 years. So that points to Christ had a 3.5 year ministry, and then it ended. But then what do we have then? A leftover 3.5 years. And what to do with that. So how do we put all this together? Let me just give you the overall how to put it all together. The part that often generates the most discussion is how to understand the final week, the 70th week, and how it unfolds. Now I'll share with you what is generally taught within the church to be the most consistent and likely way to explain this as we walk through the text. Now I think it's good knowing that up front as we go through how to answer these things. So let me give it to you. So the prophecy, the point of the prophecy is, and the way to look at it or what it shows is, it shows us that the Messiah would start his earthly ministry in 27 AD and would go 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, the Messiah would be cut off. And here is the prophetic, and there's also a prophetic 3.5 years, but also a literal middle of the week or Wednesday. It points to a Wednesday. He died on a Wednesday, right? Middle of the week. So with all that upfront knowledge and background and the notes, let's go look at verse 24 at the start of the prophecy, and we'll see six things. The first three have been fulfilled by Christ, and the final three have not been fulfilled yet, which points to this unaccounted 3.5 years that still remain to be fulfilled. So let's go through that. So Daniel 9, verse 24 is where this prophecy starts. And who's telling this to Daniel? It's Gabriel. It's coming from Gabriel. He said, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So here we have 70 weeks, or some translations more accurately reflect how the Hebrew intended it, 77s. All right, so you know, because you know the answers already, let me just ask questions. 70 times 7 is 490 days. If we use, which I think we all would hopefully agree makes sense here, because 490 days to something doesn't make any sense in this prophecy, but 490 days, and if we use the day for a year principle, is it 490 days or years being presented in this prophecy? Years, right? Everybody's nodding, hopefully years. All right, nobody, anybody disagree? Thinks it's days? If it is days, then you have to come up with a whole new explanation. All right. No, it's year. It's year. So we're good there. Now, what is the focus of the prophecy? Remember, what Daniel was very concerned about at the start of chapter 9, his people and Jerusalem. For your people and your holy city is what it says. So he's going to give them, Gabriel's giving him, I would say, a much larger, long-term, even more encouraging understanding of what's going to happen to his people and his city. That's very encouraging. Then he goes, what will be accomplished or completed in this prophecy regarding the holy city and for his people? Now, I think if we think back about Daniel's prayer, what does he pray about? The sins and the iniquities of his people. Remember, I'll just give you a snapshot. He says, we have now obeyed the voice of the Lord, our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by servants and prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, there's a curse, and an oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. So as we go through this, we'll see this first verse here that we're going through. This prophecy is going to address this in a way that goes beyond what Daniel was inquiring about and the Jews returning back to Jerusalem after 70 years. He's going to be dealing with, at least the first three, all this sin. It's not just their sin, it's our sin. How is that going to be dealt with? So he says, he lists six things. to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And then he has the last three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, or to complete the prophecies or vision, and to anoint the most holy. So what are the first three dealing with? At high level, sin, right? Sin. These first three were addressed in some aspect by Christ's first coming and his sacrifice. The first of the six is to finish the transgression. The Hebrew word for transgression is pesha, and it indicates rebellion. With the sacrifice of Christ for sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a Christian can restrain or shut out rebellion. And a way to address, you know, what does Paul say? The enmity. The natural man is enmity against God. The natural mind is against God. And how does that get addressed? How does that change? Well, this is what this prophecy is going to talk about. And it would be, that's a good way to think about it. How does that change? The second action that or on the list is to make an end of sins. Now, sins come from a different Hebrew word, chata'a, than the one of transgression. And means to miss the mark and implies a more general lack of morality. Some commentators describe make an end of and as meaning it to seal up or to stop with the view towards punishment. And that's true, right? One can escape our earned wages of sin, right? We all have our earned wages, which is death. How does that get wiped away? Well, that's what this prophecy is talking about. It gets wiped away through the sacrifice of Christ. And the third thing here is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Reconciliation is now available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even though the ultimate fulfillment for all mankind will be after the return of Christ. The ministry of the new covenant is called the ministry of reconciliation, and you can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, as we previewed, Christ came at the end of the 69th week of the prophecy, or 27 AD, and had a 3.5-year earthly ministry and was cut off in the middle of the week. And these first three objectives, you might call them, as I call them, or what gets accomplished, can be seen as being done. And that leads, let me be careful, make sure you understand, this leads to support for a final 3.5 years remaining, which are addressed when Christ returns. Because what are the last three things here? To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. These seem to point to what Christ will complete when he returns the second time as King of Kings. So let me just comment here, in case there's anybody out here, I'm just looking into my, who might be thinking this, I'm not looking at anybody actually, but I'm just saying, let me just comment here that some have questions on this because there is no clear 3.5 years assigned to Christ in Scripture in when he returns on this, right? So all of us know Scripture. Yes, these things are going to get done, but if we have a remaining 3.5 years, there's nothing in Scripture shows a set 3.5 years for this. So that's where some people start to wrestle with this. So I'm just giving you, the reality of this. Let's go to verse 25. All right, so we got one verse of the four done. That was verse 24. Let's go on and see what else is said. Now, therefore, and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So here we have another piece of information that points to when the prophecy would begin. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, for the really, really, you know, the ultimate Bible scholars, you'll know, there are four decrees by different rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire, starting with Cyrus, that have aspects regarding the restoration of Jerusalem or the temple or rebuilding or going back. So it's four. So the only one, I'll make it easy for you. You can look at all four. if you know the dates all four and carry it forward, where it ends up is doesn't make any sense. So the only one that makes sense in this one was made in 457 BC by Artaxerxes I, the stepson of Esther, if I've got all my memory right. 457 BC by Artaxerxes I, as recorded in Ezra 7:1-10, in which Ezra returned to Jerusalem. So if you go there, you'll see there's a decree by Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild. And this is a starting point of 69 full weeks until what? The Messiah. We see two different time segments broken out of this 70-week prophecy. We have 7 weeks given by Gabriel, which is what, 49 years? If you convert that, 7 weeks equals 49 years. And then we have another breakout of 62 weeks, which is 434 years. Together it's 69 weeks, but he has this breakout here, a segment. All right, to understand this, we have to have the start of the prophecy at 457 BC, right? So hopefully we're all agreed on that, 457 BC. And he has this 49 years of restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what occurred from 457 to 408. Those 49 years, Jerusalem was rebuilt, repopulated, and what did it say? Even in troublesome times. Now, if you study the book of Nehemiah, it's all about the troublesome times that he had in rebuilding the walls, right, and getting things back. So it says even they had all these people were against them, and so there was troublesome times. But even in that case, over the period of time, it was done. It was completed. So after this time, Jerusalem was fully functional with trade. The fortress walls were put up there. It was a functioning city, sort of much the way it might have been before Babylon destroyed it. So we had that 7 weeks. So the 7 weeks points to those 49 years of that occurring. Gabriel is pointing to that. Now we have 62 weeks, or what? Another 434 years, and then we add that, we arrive at 27 AD. Or simply we could say 69 weeks or 483 years from 457, that decree, right? Remember that decree we talked about, that's a marker, 457 BC, that decree, that command from Artaxerxes. And if we go forward from that, and remember, what do we do with that, where's my buddy, non-existent year zero? I was reminded of that. There is no year zero, and I think I said that a little different one year before, a little bit before, somewhere in the past. There is no year zero. So what do you do when you have this non-existent year zero, and you go from BC to AD? Well, you have to add a year. So when you do that, you get to what? 27 AD. You can do the math. 27 AD. And that's exactly what we get to, what we talked about in the sermonette today. Jesus was baptized by John, and he began his ministry in the fall of 27 AD. Now, just as a little bit of a side point, with this data point, one thing we can do is then to estimate when was Jesus Christ born. Right? If you know when his ministry started, 27 AD in the fall, now how would we know that? This is a little bit of a bonus question here. Well, Luke records that Jesus started his ministry about the age of 30. At the age of 30. So if you track 30 from 27 AD, 30 years, and then what do? You going back the other way, from AD to BC? Well, that puts Christ's birth at 4 BC. And other indicators would put it around the fall of BC as well. So we know that Christ was generally born, you put it all together in the fall of the year. So the fall of the year, certainly not Christmas, right? We hopefully understand that. Nothing near Christmas. So it looks like it was, some people even think he was likely born on the Feast of Trumpets. There's no way to prove that, but certainly in the fall. And we have the year that looks very good, 4 BC. Now, that's different from what you will see in textbooks or Bible commentaries because they have to make a different year work, right? They have to make a different year work for while they see things with Good Friday and everything else. So 4 BC is what we generally say is when Christ was born. From if everything adds, if it was truly 30 years. So he's about 30. So we're going to say we'll go with 30. So far, we're good. Is everybody good so far? Everybody, no one's lost too badly? Anybody lost? All right. Hopefully, nobody's admitting they're lost anyway. The main point is to know that from 457, when that decree was taking place, we add the 483 years, and we get to 27 AD, and when Christ begins his 3.5 ministry. Right on time, exactly the way it was. All right, so that's really probably the most important thing of this ministry, of this prophecy, but there's more. And this is where, in verse 26, we will begin to read some more, and it gets a little more, some aspects of this get challenging, and I'll point it out why. So, all right, so in verse 26, he goes on and says, and after 62 weeks, and you realize he's already got the 7 weeks baked in there, so 7 plus 62. So at the end of 62 is the way he puts it, but really you can say at the end of 69 weeks, the Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. So let's stop here on this verse. We see that after 62 weeks plus the 7, and as I said, you could say 69, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And what helps us here are the verses in Isaiah 53, which provide the understanding. So Isaiah 53, it points us to, you know, he was cut off and not for himself. Who did Christ die for? Himself? No, he died for us. I mean, it's for us, our sins. So Isaiah 53, verse 8, we have this section here from the suffering servant. And we read this. It says, he was taken, this is talking about Christ, from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So here we have the same term, cut off. And Christ was indeed cut off or crucified. And when we add in the beginning of verse 27, where it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So Christ was cut off midweek, as we just talked about, on a Wednesday at the ninth hour or 3 p.m., that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. And then Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, and it says, breathed his last breath. And we see that in Luke 23, verse 44 and 46. But that was at the ninth hour or 3 p.m. So in that sense, as we know, his death did bring an end of the sacrifice and offerings, didn't it? So we read that in Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in verse 26 it says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:4 says, for if it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So in this way, even though sacrifices continued after the crucifixion of Christ up till 70 AD, the need for them was ended. So the need of them was ended. And then this then fulfills 69 and a half weeks, with 3.5 weeks not accounted for the last of the three objectives of the prophecy we read in verse 24, where it says to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision or conclude the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And this is what is assigned to Christ when he returns the second time. Now, as I have said, there are some who wrestle with this, as there is no three clear, at least I don't, I've never seen it. If you see it, let me know. But I've gone through a lot of literature, and we all, it kind of says it this way, or they recognize the challenge. There's no 3.5 years assigned to these indicated when Christ returns. but we just say it happens when Christ returns. And in this sense, Gabriel leaves us kind of hanging a little bit, doesn't he, in that final week, especially that last half of the week of the 7-year process. He doesn't really quite give us any more information. Maybe that's intentional. Now, let me provide you with some of what is wrestled with in the last two scriptures so you're aware of what causes some discussion. So maybe you've had these discussions for those who study prophecy. How do we interpret these two things? Well, let me give you a very high level of what people wrestle with and why they wrestle with it at a high level. So going on back to verse 26 and 27, it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." So Gabriel points to something like we have discussed before, a desolation, a prince who shall destroy the city. And there, we've talked about an Antiochus Epiphanes type person was going to come, but yet we know it's a future one that's going to come, and we know at least in an aspect of this that occurred, we know that the Prince of Rome, right, the Prince of Rome, Titus was the son of the Caesar, and he had a Roman army, and he utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So what can create some discussions and how maybe this last week can be accounted for and maybe interpreted is in verse 27. So then we go on and says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end of sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So to begin with, that he, so if you have your Bible in there, you can just, in verse 27, he, just circle it. Who does that he refer to? And that's what causes a lot of discussion. Does it refer to the Messiah, which we saw earlier, or does it refer to this he, the prince of the people? One's a good guy, one's a bad guy. I might say it that way. One's the Messiah, one's an Antiochus Epiphanes or a Titus type person. Who is cut off but not for himself. So we could see he reporting to Messiah, or it might apply to the prince of the people, and an Antiochus figure who is given a week. And there's some people who kind of use that interpretation. So some attribute 1 week or 7 years to this Antiochus to come, who is to come, and will destroy Jerusalem. And the problem with that, though, is similar to the 3.5 years that's still left over, the 7 years doesn't fit very well either. So we have this problem. Now, let me just cut to, I guess, why we fall towards one way versus another is that those who study the grammar and Hebrew in great detail look at it and study it and how is it supposed to go, but they link the he. Remember the he we talked about? Because it's a little bit unclear who is the he in verse 27. And they see that it most correctly way of looking at it is to the Messiah, the Messiah who will confirm a covenant for 1 week or strengthen the covenant in a way that the old covenant was not able to address. So that's how we look at it, we explain it, that he, that one covenant, he strengthens the covenant, and because you associate that he to the Messiah. All right, this still leaves us room for discussion for those who consider these things and how it all fits together. And we may just have to look back and see how it all fits together, right? So if you've got another sort of slightly different way of looking at it, what we will agree on is we're just gonna have to wait and see, look back and see how it all works out. How does that work out? Today we did see an amazing prophecy though that points to exact year Jesus Christ begins his ministry, which aligns perfectly with the 31 AD crucifixion in the middle of the week, just like the Passover and the Holy Days fell this year. In many ways, and I'll leave you with this, in many ways we're like Daniel, aren't we? Aware of prophecy with an unfulfilled aspect, and we want to know how and when, a time that we look forward to. Because, Daniel was looking forward to this prophecy being fulfilled, and we are too. We're looking forward to a time when all the prophecies that point to Jesus Christ return, and we pray for God for understanding, his fulfillment, and the completion of the prophecies that foretell of Christ's second return.